Genesis 2, beginning with verse... I'm not sure which verse that is. That's 8. Thank you. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die." Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and now that you would send your spirit to teach and guide us into all truth, Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully among us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've been looking at the book of Genesis, the beginning of many things in the account of God's relationship with man, we've looked at the first 3 days of creation. And in the first 3 days of creation, we hear described that God's making, God's creating out of nothing, 3 creature kingdoms, 3 creation kingdoms. God, in the first 3 days, creates 3 royal domains, 3 worlds, day and night, sky and sea, and dry land. And to cap off the account of God's creation of these 3 royal domains, we hear about, in the last domain, in the dry land, we hear about the trees. God says in chapter 1, verse 11, that God created fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. That caps off the account of God's making, creating these 3 creature kingdoms. Days 4 through 6 are the creature kings, where God creates the lights, the great light, the lesser light, the sun, the moon, the great creatures on land and sea, and the crown of God's creature kings, days 4 through 6, is man. Chapter 1 brings together the cap of God's making, his creating of these creation kingdoms. The cap, the tree, that caps off the account of 1 through 3, and the crown, which God crowns the world with the creation of man. The cap and the crown are brought together, where God says in the end of chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, I have given on the face of the earth every tree with seed in its fruit," he says to man, "you shall have them for food." The tree and man brought together in chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins from the perspective of the garden. Again, God brings together these 2 things, interestingly. Man's relationship to the trees. Verses 8 through 9, chapter 2 begins. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God brings together these 2 things, the tree and the man. But there's a special word to man, not just that God has given all trees for man to eat of their fruit. There's a special word that God gives for 2 particular trees. And they are brought together again, the cap of the creature kingdoms and the crown of the creature kings. And our attention as readers is brought together. And the story, we can start to see the story is setting us up. It brings these two elements together, tree and man. We find something astonishing when we think about it. We see that the fate of humanity, or better said, the eternal future of every single person is determined, decided by a man at a tree. That's really the big thing we're going after in this message. That the eternal future of every human person is decided by a man at a tree. The setting begins in the garden. It's called the Garden of the Lord. Now, we already see in the beginning of chapter 2 that the Lord God has created the world and then himself been enthroned in heaven. The Lord God has entered into his Sabbath rest there in the heavenly temple. And yet he left the Garden of Eden as his earthly temple, the place where he is to be worshipped as being present here on earth, the place where his glory is on earth. In the Garden of Eden, he walks with man. He talks with man. He's worshipped in that earthly temple. Adam was created as a worshiper. He was created as a priest. He was given the garden as a temple from the place for which he would worship God. This is why God placed Adam in the garden, to be a priest, to be a worshiper. At the very heart of the human person is a worshiper. Unlike any other creature on sea, on land, in the air, no other creature can worship like man can. No other creature can experience the transcendent God. No other creature is given union and communion, offered union and communion with God like man. At the center of this garden, this place of worship, there are two trees. These trees themselves are symbols which show the very heart of religion. And these two trees, these two symbols, will be the very thing that bring religion to its climax or to its crisis. And so let's look at these two trees at the center of the garden. Verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both trees produced fruit, as we would expect. The account so far has prepped us. It's told us over and over that trees produce fruit. And the account over and over has told us that the fruit is for man. Now, those are the trees in general. All of the trees in the world God created and said the fruit of these trees are good for you to eat. But there are two special trees. They're fruit-producing trees. Genesis has a lot to say about these two particular trees and the fruit that they produce. What is the purpose of, first, let's look at the tree of life. This is a tree for eating. The tree of life is a tree for eating so that one may live forever. Later in the account, chapter 3, God says that if man eats of the tree of life, he will live forever. There is a power which God invests in this tree. Or maybe better said, there's a power which God delivers through this tree to give man the ability to live forever by eating from it. And not just any life. This tree, if eaten, offers humankind life eternal, a life blessed forever. That's why it's called the tree of life. It's a symbol of the most potent and powerful life eternal in God's blessing. It is always the intention of God that mankind enter with him into that place of eternal blessing, into heaven. God created the heavens and the earth. He never meant for them to be separate. He never meant for man ultimately to live apart from him. God entered into his Sabbath rest. God entered into heaven as an invitation for man to follow him into that place of eternal blessedness. Our own Heidelberg Catechism says that God created man so that he might live with God in eternal happiness. That's God's design. That's God's intent. And it would come through the tree of life. That's the purpose of the tree of life, to eat from it and to enter into eternal life with God in blessed heaven. Who could eat from this tree of life? Who had the right to eat from this tree of life? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, actually Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life." And here and elsewhere in Scripture, we have this same idea over and over, that the tree of life is given to the one who conquers. That the tree of life is a tree which is only given to those who have God's approval. God is very concerned in chapter 3 to only allow the tree to be accessed by those whom he approves. In fact, later on, he bars man and woman from eating from the tree because they have lost the approval of God. Who could eat from the tree of life? Only those whom God approves. It's a tree meant to be a reward. It's a tree meant to be a prize. It's a tree meant to be given to those who have conquered a test, a trial that God has set before them. We could call it the approval tree. This is the tree which God uses to bring humanity into eternal life. It's the tree of life, eternal life. It's the reward. It's only given to those whom God has given his stamp of approval. But approval for what? Reward for what? If it's a tree for those who have conquered, what has to be conquered in order to eat from its fruit? Well, that brings us to the second tree at the center of the garden. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die.'" One tree we see is connected, the tree of life. One tree is connected to blessing and life eternal. But we read of another tree that is connected to death and eternal curse. Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If the tree of life, if the name of the first tree gives us an indication of what it's for, then we should look closely at the name of the second tree, because God is telling us how this tree works. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Does it mean that Adam gains a knowledge of good and evil somehow from this tree? No. He's already created in the image of God. Adam is already created knowing good and evil. He has a mental likeness of God. He has a knowledge that God similar to what God possesses. Unlike the animal world, he knows good and evil already. He's created in God's moral likeness. He's already righteous and holy. Cannot be said of anything else, anything in the animal world. He doesn't gain the knowledge of good and evil by that tree. The knowledge of the good and evil means that he is to use his knowledge of good and evil at that tree. Remember, Adam is a priest, but he's also a king. There's an amazing connection between this term good and evil when we look at the Israelite kings. We put these two things together. If you search for these four ideas in Scripture, king, knowledge, good and evil. Remember, Adam is created as a king. He's given God's dominion over the world. He's God's junior king on earth, you could say. If you search for these terms across Scripture, you find a couple other amazing instances. And actually, if you just think about it, is it important for a king to have a knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely. In the execution of his duties? Absolutely. In fact, we read of David, one person says of King David, in 2 Samuel 14, it's a description of David. My Lord the King, talking about David, my Lord the King is like an angel of God to discern good and evil. David's called a king who knows or discerns, has a knowledge of good and evil. And he uses that to execute his office of king. In fact, David's son, Solomon, prays for this very virtue that his father has. King Solomon prays in 1 Kings 3, you have made your servant king. Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people so that I may discern good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil is absolutely important for a king because the king acts as a judge. The king acts as God's representative. The king acts to bring good judgments in this world. And this is exactly why God has placed Adam in the world and in the garden. Remember, he is given a specific task in the garden. He is to, as we read in verse 15, to work and keep the garden. If you remember last week, we looked at that word to keep it. Right? Adam's placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. And those two terms together actually appear somewhere else in Scripture. So Adam is a king, but he's also a priest, as we've said. And if you look at those two terms, to work it and to keep it, you find them elsewhere described of another group of people, the Levites. In Numbers chapter 3, we read of the Levites in their work in the temple, in their priestly duties. They're associates, they're helpers in the temple, they're servants, they're ministers in the temple, the Levites are. And they are given particular tasks in Numbers chapter 3. They are to keep it and to work it, the temple. They are to work in the temple, they're to minister in the temple, and they're to keep watch in the temple. In fact, this passage, the exact same word, says that in the temple, or in this case, the tabernacle, still the place where God is worshipped, that they are to guard or keep guard of the furnishings of the tabernacle. They're to keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister. They are to keep guard over Aaron the high priest and the priests who minister in the temple. The Levites are given this particular task to work and to keep the temple, to guard the temple. That's what that word keep means, actually. It's the same word that we could translate guard. They're guardians in the tabernacle. This is the exact thing that Adam is charged with in the garden. He is to be a guardian in the garden, in the sense of the worship of the garden. He is to be a guard of proper worship in the garden. He's a king. He's a priest. And these two roles come together when Adam is in the Garden of Eden. And remember, the Garden of Eden is pictured as God's temple on earth, the place of worship on earth. Adam, as God's priest, as God's king, he is at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to use his knowledge of good and evil to execute his offices of king and priest. And it's at the very place of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil where these would be called upon most, where God would call upon Adam to use his knowledge of good and evil to do what? Well, if you remember back last week to that passage in Numbers where it talks about the Levites in the tabernacle, at the very end of the passage, there's a little section that says, in talking about their work to guard the temple, it says the Levites, if any outsider comes near, if any person enters into God's holy place that's not supposed to be there, what are the Levites to do? If an outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. This is the work that the Levites are to do in the tabernacle, in the place of worship, in the temple tent. This is the exact work that Adam is charged to do. He is to work it and to keep it. That word guard. He is to be as a king, as a priest. He is to execute God's office of judgment. For someone does appear on the scene. An outsider does appear in the garden. An evil person in the form of a serpent, appears in the garden and appears to Adam right at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who's orchestrated this? God has. God has brought man and woman to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to see if Adam will use his knowledge of good and evil as a king and as a priest. At that moment, as a guardian of the temple, an outsider appears. Will he do the work that God has called him to do? Shall he be put to death? Is this serpent evil? Absolutely. Is he an intruder? Absolutely. Is he a liar and an unclean and an enemy within the gates of God's holy temple, the garden? Absolutely. The devil, taking the form of a serpent, tempts Adam to do the very thing at that tree that God commanded him not to do. At the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where God says, any tree, Adam, but don't eat from that tree. The intruder, the outsider, the evil person comes in and says, Adam, at this tree, you should eat. God's holding back from you. What would Adam do? Would he faithfully execute his office as king, as priest? Would he put the outsider to death? Would he act with God's authority? Would he use, as any good king needs, would he use his knowledge of good and evil, which God had already given him? The tree becomes the place of testing. The tree becomes the place where Adam, as God's image bearer, will be tested, will be proven. The second tree is a proving ground. A proving ground, if you have heard of this term, it's often used of a military place. It's the United States military has several proving grounds around the country. It's a place where they test military equipment. They test weapons to see if they work, to check their integrity, to check their effectiveness, to see whether they do what they're supposed to do. That's what a proving ground is for. It's a pass-fail. The tree was a test. The tree was a proving ground. I think actually if we call the first tree the approval tree, we can call the second tree the proving tree. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. It's a tree of testing. It's a proving tree. Would Adam do good or would he do evil? Would he do good works? Would he earn for himself and his descendants the right to eat at the tree of life, to be rewarded with eternal life? Or Adam, would he do evil? Would he fail to prove himself and earn eternal death and curse and be barred forever from the tree of life? And so now we can understand these two trees, why they come together in this way, why they're at the center of the garden, how they work together. We can see why this whole passage from the end of chapter one up until now has been bringing trees and men together to the same place, because it all comes down to these two trees. If Adam had passed the test at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and didn't eat, rather executed the serpent, cast the serpent out, then he would have proved himself before God and he would have earned God's approval. The proving tree was where Adam would have earned the right from God to eat from the approval tree. That was God's design, that he go from the proving tree and pass that test to the approval tree. Between these two trees, God makes a promise to Adam and his descendants of eternal life for obedience or eternal death for disobedience. When we talk about this kind of promise that God makes, that he puts upon people, when God makes this solemn promise between himself and people, we call this in the scriptures a covenant. We don't call it that. God calls it that. A covenant is a solemn promise that God makes with people, typically with his people. Our tradition in Reformed theology is to call this a covenant of life. Our Belgic confession calls this the commandment of life. Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. It's called a covenant of life because if he passes the test, he gets eternal life. If he fails, he gets eternal death. Our tradition in Reformed theology also calls this a covenant of works. Westminster Confession of Faith says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, to his descendants, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. It's called a covenant of works because God offers to man the opportunity to do good works and gain eternal life, to earn eternal life, to pass the test of the tree is to be perfectly good and approved by God, but to fail the test of the tree is to be perfectly evil and be despised by God. And we're back to this point. The eternal future of every person decided by one man at a tree. Isn't that amazing? Because all humanity was in Adam. Adam was being put forward as the representative for all humanity. Now, we can like that or not. As Americans, we probably are uncomfortable with that idea. Other cultures are not so uncomfortable with one person acting for the many. But we have that even in this society. Our elected officials, our president, acts on our behalf. The decisions he makes, for good or for worse, affect us. This is how God treats Adam. Adam is put forward, and all of our futures are in him at that tree. As we know, Adam fails the test, and we'll read about that next week. He failed to use his knowledge of good and evil. He failed to call the serpent evil and call God good. He failed to execute God's judgment on Satan. And so he and all of his descendants, all of us, fell into death and curse and were headed for hell. And there would be no hope for any of us except that God, in his time, many centuries later, thousands of years later, sent a second Adam. This one, instead of being brought up from the ground, came down from heaven. God sent the Son of God. He took on flesh, and he entered the crucible once again. The eternal future of every single person decided by a man at a tree. That's what Paul meant when he writes in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man who is hanged on a tree. Christ was put back in this exact same scenario as Adam. He was called upon for a life of perfect obedience. He was called upon to deal with sin, to deal with evil. All of this came down to one moment at a tree, at a different tree. We don't often call it a tree. Scripture calls it a tree, probably for this reason, to bring these ideas together. We call it often a cross. It was a tree. The wooden cross that Christ was nailed to was the very moment where Christ was doing Adam's failed work to bring God's people into the good and out of the evil that we had brought ourselves into. At the very beginning of history, at the center of history, both as a man at a tree. One, the first, brings cursedness and death for all people. At the center of history, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, on that tree, he brought our cursedness and death upon himself. And so where God's judgment for sin fell on Christ as he hung on the tree, that judgment passed us by. And we were saved. We were redeemed by the obedient sacrifice of Christ. The cross was both the culmination of a life of obedience, which Christ offered, and death for disobedience, which we had offered in Adam. The tree and mankind are at the beginning of the story. They're at the center of the story. And actually, if we flip forward to the end of the story, we don't get away from mankind and their relationship to a tree. If you want to flip to Revelation 22, you can do that. I'll read it for you. This is a picture of heaven. And actually here, I'm glad that at the beginning I read through the part about the rivers. It's 3 weeks in a row I've read about the Gihon and the other river. I can't remember the name. The Euphrates, four rivers. We read about them in Genesis. We also read about them in Revelation. Because the Garden of Eden in Genesis was a picture that looked forward to the paradise that heaven will be. Listen to the description of the rivers in that place of paradise, in God's Sabbath rest, in heaven. And then listen for the tree. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Amazing that once again, the tree which God took out of this world after mankind failed to be approved and eat from it, God takes that same tree and deposits it in heaven. And it is there for the healing of all nations. For all those who have come to the Lamb, have come before Christ in faith, they will be there. We will eat from it. We will experience what God intended for us to experience from the beginning, that this tree would be the symbol which brings us into eternal life. The Lamb will be there. His servants will worship him there. Interesting, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed there. There will be no serpent. There will be no outsider. And who may eat from this tree of life in heaven? It says, blessed are those, in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have a right to eat of the tree of life, that they may enter into the gates of that city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and everyone else who loves and practices falsehood. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They have the right to the tree of life. Interesting, that picture of those who wash their robes. Those who have washed themselves in the cleansing blood of Christ. The one who faced that other tree at Golgotha. As we close this message up, I think in this series, it's been maybe a challenge for you to understand, how do I apply this to my life? And I think we are often so quick to want to do that. And that tells something about us. To want to know, what techniques can I take from this? What things can I do once I've heard this story? That tells something about us. That tells our natural move is to try and do things ourselves before God to gain his approval. it is important for us as believers to understand, although it is important, although it is essential for us to do things for God, for His glory, the most essential thing is not what we do for God, but what He has done for us. And this passage teaches us what the work of Christ is on our behalf. It shows us the failed work of the first Adam to be approved. And in that, we see all of our failed work. We see ourselves at that tree of knowledge of good and evil. We see ourselves every day. We know right from wrong. We still continue to do wrong. We know the good. We repudiate it. We know the evil. We often run to it. If you want to talk about what we do before God, what we do is constantly fail to gain God's approval. And so there's Christ. It's what He's done for us that must be the core of our understanding of who we are before God. Galatians 3:11, I'll read the rest of the passage now. It is evident, Paul writes, that no one is justified before God by the law. If we all look at what we've done, good and evil, none of us stack up. No one's justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. If you want to gain eternal life apart from Christ, you have to be perfect. And you're born imperfect. And every day you fail to live by God's perfect law. You will not live by God's commands. You will not gain His approval that way. And so God sent Christ, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The eternal future of every single person is decided by a man at a tree. And so that's the only question that matters. Which man and which tree are you going to hold on to? The first man, Adam, at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the one who plunged all of us on the path to hell. If you do nothing, you are following that path that ends in eternal death, ends in the curse that God spoke of at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we have all failed. Or will you hold on to another man at a tree? Will you, by faith, not by your own good works, but by faith, hold on to Christ, who became a curse for us? Yes, we must do things out of gratitude, love for God. We must come to obey His law, to show our love for God. But that's not the foundation of our approval. Our approval came because of the cross, because of the other tree. And we will eat from the tree of life because of what Christ did for us in His obedient sacrifice at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would set our eyes every day on Christ. We have no righteous robes on our own. We have no clean covering apart from Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our good. We have no way to get rid of the evil that's on our record. He is the one who can remove it from us, and only Him. May we hold on to Christ. May we look to Christ. May we find our approval in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Lord, not in anything that we do, but in what Christ has done on our behalf. We thank You for Christ. In His name we pray, amen. Thank you.